Luke chapter 1, we're going to read from verse 67, just where we left off last Lord's Day. We got as far as verse 66, the birth of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, let's read the Word of God from verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Amen. Trust that God will bless his word to our hearts. We've had this tremendous privilege of hearing his infallible truth in our hearing here this evening. Let us bow together in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you can pray that God would open your eyes. You desire to be saved, you desire to have the truth come powerfully to your heart, you can ask God to help you understand. Our God, we are thankful for all that has already gone on in this meeting this evening. Our hearts have been lifted up, thou hast answered prayer. We ask thee to lift up our hearts and encourage us. And that has happened, and we're grateful for that. We're thankful for indications of thy mercy. We're thankful, Lord, for the privilege of having heard the word already today, having experienced the blessing of being reminded of thy mercies, of the realities that are ours and that thou hast manifest to us. We're thankful, Lord, for the succession of thy church, that there has never been a break in the existence of thy church. Thou hast continued to show faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness in the fact that no generation has failed to know something of the mercy of God in some place in this world. And Father, we pray that thou wilt help us to continue faithful. Indeed, we lament that there is a tremendous need. Thou art able to meet it, however. And we pray even tonight that thou wilt come in power and in the richness of thy blessings to encourage thy church and put strength and backbone into us all. And help us not to see our problems, but to see the power of God and to lay hold upon thy promises and to not doubt thee at all. So, Father, bless us and be with us in this assembly as we consider the truth of thy word. Pour out thy spirit. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. How we need thee. Answer our prayers. Give us our need. Answer for thy glory and for thy honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a godly priest, Zechariah had no doubt a tremendous knowledge of the Word of God. We know that he was godly because Luke tells us right from the beginning that he walked in all the commandments of the Lord and all the ordinances of the Lord blameless. He understood what God called him to do and what God called him to be, and he endeavored then to live to the honor and glory of the Lord. And if ever he had time to meditate upon the Scriptures, it was at this time during his wife's pregnancy. Being unable to speak or to hear, the majority of Zechariah's communication was limited to the boundaries of his own mind. He was with himself for a period of over 9 months, being left with little else but his thoughts. And of course, he would have had an unusual opportunity to meditate upon the Scriptures, to think upon all that he knew already, and then to glean through the Word of God to understand more of what the Lord was doing. The product of that meditation is right here in the Song of Zechariah. It's an expression of a man that has been thinking for over 9 months about what God is doing or has done or is about to do, and then he explodes into a song of praise over what he expects the Lord to do as well as what the Lord has already done. And so he is filled with a sense of expectation and hope and joy. I mean, if anything is to be said to summarize Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, of course, as we shall see, it is that it's permeated with joy. Whenever Luke takes us back to a time before the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, largely that is a time of misery, is a time of great despondency, a time of uncertainty. But as Luke breaks into the birth of John and of the Lord Jesus, we immediately enter into a time of praise and rejoicing. These people are delighting in the Lord. And I think that's something that we can all learn from, their spirit of rejoicing. Now, there is, of course, something particularly special, I think, about Zechariah's song, maybe even more so than Elizabeth and Mary's. He draws from a lot of what they say in some ways, but he builds upon it and expands it. And in some ways, if we could say, especially Mary, she is thinking more on an individual level. Even Elizabeth, in her addressing Mary, it's very individualistic. The focus is upon God's merciful dealings with Mary, and she enters into that herself and expresses God largely in his dealing with her. Zechariah, on the other hand, begins to broaden it out. The mercy of God that had come upon not one individual, but upon the entirety of Israel. That God had come in tremendous mercy upon them as a people, as a collective body. Now, there's a sense of complexity also about this song, I think. In fact, most of the songs of the Bible are in some way complex. I think most of us would have to admit the average Christian today will read a psalm and will hardly grasp half of what they read. They won't really understand all the nuances of doctrine or truth or exactly what the psalmist was thinking when he recorded the things that he records. I think there's a real limitation there that when we read the songs of Scripture, often we don't really fully understand all that's going on, and I think Zechariah's song is similar. The question is, when I thought about that, is are we biblically illiterate, or did the Spirit of God purposely record psalms and songs written by spiritual giants so that lesser mortals would have to reach up in order to try and grasp the truths and to stretch their spiritual muscles, as it were, in seeking to understand all that God is doing and has done and yet will do? I think we could say both. I think there's a measure of biblical illiteracy that prevails upon us all, for the most part. And I think also there's a sense in which God uses spiritual giants so that they deal with themes and thoughts that stretches and go beyond our capability so that we grow. So as we endeavor to wrestle with them, we are growing spiritually with them and entering into the truths that so thrilled their hearts. That being the case, the question needs to be asked, well, if the songs of the Bible largely are like that, then why are our songs not like that today? Or why do we have a tendency to move away from the complex and to simplify Christian songs to the point of repetition and simple thoughts that are repeated over and over again that don't really stretch the mind, and I might say even the heart? That is the tendency today. It's not new. There are many hymns of the past that are similar, that are very simplistic, and for the most part, the bad ones tend to drop off the face of the earth and go into obscurity because, well, they just don't stand the test of time. Because over time, we begin to see the richness of certain hymns, and we enter into it, and we rejoice in it, and we want to hold on to them. Whereas others that, well, we may have liked it and enjoyed it for a time, but we realize that there's not much depth to it. In fact, if you really think about it, perhaps it's erroneous. So, when I read over this in preparation, I was driven to think then about this fact that as God's people, we are obligated to at least include, to some degree, songs that stretch us. That we should be a people, and our singing, what are we to sing? Is it mere sentimental thoughts? Or does the Word of God say, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the heart to the Lord? So let the Word of Christ dwell. How does the Word of Christ dwell in us richly? In part, it is by singing that which is deeply scriptural and stretching the mind. I mean, just on Friday, I took probably 15 to 20 minutes with the children as we sang the third psalm together. And I was talking to them, as I think we sang through it once and then we went back to it. And I said, well, I want to sing it again, because we sang a tune that was unfamiliar to us. And so we were learning the tune the first time, and then we went to sing it the second time. I said, now I want you to think about something. Because the third psalm deals, we're told, that it's in the context of David fleeing from Absalom. And he's rejoicing in the fact that he doesn't have to fear. Though 10,000 set themselves against me round about, he will not fear, for God's with him. And so even if there's this innumerable multitude that would gather around David and persecute his soul, he doesn't need to fear because the Lord's with him. So I said to the children, I said, look, I want you to think about this. This psalm, the way it is put, was put together in 1650, just before the killing times in Scotland. What I want you to think about, what I want you to imagine, is you're living in a time where the government itself is after you because you profess Christ and will not give in to the government's desires to tell you how to worship God. I want you to imagine standing out in the conventicles, in the hills and valleys of Scotland. I want you to see yourself standing there with hundreds of others, sometimes thousands, but having this fear, this sense that the government, those in power are after your soul. I want you to imagine what it is, the fear of men coming, threatening, and knowing that even children had been killed, slaughtered at the hands of those that hated, those that stood for Christ. I want you to see yourself, and then I want you to sing through this psalm in the joy of the fact that you can lay your head down to sleep and rest. You don't have to fear. David said he was able to sleep. He had no concern because the Lord was with him. And beloved, when you sing, and again, I'm thankful for many hymns, but I'm also thankful for the psalms because they do in some way stretch the mind, unlike the vast majority of hymns and songs. And the tremendous thought that you're singing something that not only did David sing and rejoice in a time where he was afflicted and persecuted, but also even those of our forefathers in terms of being Presbyterian, standing for the truth and not giving in, and 400 ministers being cast out of their pulpits and their people standing around them, worshiping with heaven as their canvas and canopy over their heads, singing something like the third psalm, rejoicing in the God that preserved David will preserve us as well. That stretches you, stretches your heart into worship, causes it to be memorable in ways that you never forget. And Zechariah's song was the same. The truths that he deals with, the expanse of doctrine, and it's going to take at least two sermons. I'm hoping to do it in two this week and next week, God willing. But there are doctrinal themes in this that you could spend literally weeks on his song, dealing with what he is considering, how he was pondering over what God was doing, and rejoicing in it. Our songs should stretch us. They should deeply enrich our hearts. And I trust that what is sung here, for the most part, will always be careful to exalt the Lord in that. Not just merely go with it feels nice to me and I like the tune. Well, so what? It has to move the heart, instruct the head, and help us to worship God in truth more and more. What Zechariah does in this song is show the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. He shows us that the arrival of Jesus Christ is everything that the Old Testament saints looked for. That it was not just a first century invention. That the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we considered it somewhat even this morning when our brother was preaching, that the reality, the historicity of the events of Scripture. And when Zechariah, he lived at a point in time, and he is experiencing God intervening in his day in such a way that it flows from, it's all connected with the history that he was aware of. And looking to a future where God would continue to show his manifold mercies toward his people. It's all couched in time. It's actually happening. It's actually going on. And so when we read the New Testament, we can't detach it from the Old Testament. We can't ignore the Old Testament scriptures. We can't just cast it aside and say, I don't understand what's going on. Forget about it. You're not even going to understand the New Testament if you have no understanding of the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God made promises. He revealed that he is a covenant-keeping God. That's why we sang, Great is thy faithfulness. I mean, God is faithful, we know it. But in what way is God faithful? In what way do we understand him as being faithful? Is it merely in the material? Or is it God's faithfulness to keep his word, to keep his covenant? That having entrusted to him my soul, that having turned to his Son for salvation, he will keep his word as he has done. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. I mean, it's a sense of God has kept his word. And I actually experience my sins being washed away, being reconciled to God, and knowing that I have peace that the world knows nothing about. So Zechariah in his song is not thinking about his own material joy over the fact that he's a father. No doubt he was rejoicing in that, but the focus of the song is much more profound. So as we come to Zechariah's song, I want us to see a few things here. We'll get, I trust, to verse 75, but if we don't get there, that's okay. We'll get there as the Lord leads. I want us to see, first of all, this evening, the divine guardianship in this song. The divine guardianship in this song. We begin at verse 67, doesn't really deal with that particular point, but it leads into it. It sets the scene, as it were, for everything that follows. Verse 67 reads, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, and he launches into his song. This is the third time that we are told that someone in Luke chapter 1 is filled with the Spirit of God. The third time, do you think Luke is making a point here? Do you think he's trying to emphasize something? Indeed, it's a theme he's going to carry out throughout the Gospel and into the book of Acts. And when you look at it, when you analyze it, for the most part, what you're going to see is that when he indicates that the Spirit of God has come upon someone, that someone is filled with the Spirit, that there's a resulting effect. And by and large, it would be seen in a witness. A witness to the truth, a witness to the world of the truth. So you know that from the book of Acts, but it's happening right here as Luke begins the putting together of his gospel. This faithful account that he puts together begins noting that the Spirit of God is active here. In fact, as he began to pull together the information and set things in order and give a faithful account, he seems to hook in to those events that he knew were inspired and moved by the Holy Ghost. Indeed, the Holy Ghost, as he moves Luke, is drawing attention to his own activity. The Holy Ghost is exalting and drawing attention to the fact that he is working in these events. And so we read through Luke 1 and Luke 2, but especially here Luke 1, we see the activity of the Spirit of God. This is the third time we're told one man or an individual is filled with the Spirit of God. We have, of course, John, he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. That's verse 15, Elizabeth in verse 41. And now Zechariah, what a family, just to say, what a family. A family that is filled with the Spirit of God. That. Of all the goals we have for our families, I think we think too little of this. We have aspirations, we have desires, we long for this, that, and the other, and much of it, I trust, is within the boundaries of what is right. But oh, that we would aspire for more. More that is truly meaningful and makes a difference. A family where each individual is full of the Holy Ghost. And you can say, Lord, you did it for this family. Do it for my family. Do it for my family. You recorded specifically that here is a family, the father, the mother, the child, full of the Holy Ghost. Dear God, make it to be true in my family. Let it be true of husband and wife and of the children that the Spirit of God is in their hearts and lives and using them. So, we see then that he is filled with the Spirit of God. This song is being inspired by the Spirit of God, and he prophesied. That's the word it's used. Sometimes means to speak forth, other times means more than merely declaring truth. It can indicate a revealing of future events, and there's a bit of a mix here in the song of Zechariah. But to do this, of course, you need the Spirit of God. To do it in a way that honors God, you need the Spirit of God. And so, again, we come back to that just to plug it again. The need for the Spirit of God. Child of God, ask for the Holy Ghost. Ask for Him, His influence, His power. Don't enter into days. And we do it. I do it. I throw my hands up. Even in the ministry, you can enter into days where you're winging it in your own strength. You are. You look back and you think of what you're doing and you really, was the Spirit of God really with me today? Look, but I didn't really ask for His help, so I'm not so sure. Trusting that in mercy He would curb me and keep me and guide me. But it should be something we seek for. I speak to myself. I need the reminder. So what flows then, as he begins this song, is he reveals divine guardianship, God watching over. He begins in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He begins with a note of praise to God. His focus is on the Lord God of Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. There is no other God in his mind or in his view. None that is equivalent. None that in any way can compare. It's the Lord God of Israel that has his praise, that has all of his heart. You think about how thankful he is here. You think about the note of praise. This is before the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is before that. And he is just bursting with praise. And then you look at us, post-life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Christ, and you wonder why. Why at times are we so melancholy? Why? Why should it be? I mean, Zechariah would look at us and he would say, what is wrong with you people? What is wrong with you? I mean, I am looking forward to it and I am rejoicing in it. You've seen it all come to pass. Why not be filled with joy? What robs you of this? Oh, may the Lord deliver us. We talk about Northern Ireland having a face like a lurgan spade. Lurgan spade is an implement that's used in gardening, but it's thin and it's long. Use it to, basically give kind of clean edges and so on and around your lawns and whatever, but makes very clean incisions. But it has this long, very long rectangular shape. And when you say that, you're not complimenting someone when you say they have a face like a lurgan spade. We shouldn't be like that as believers. It should never be said of us that we are miserable people. People will give us a pass when things are tough, for sure. They will. They will give us a pass whenever, really, we're going through the mill, as it were. But to have a constant demeanor of sadness is not for the child of God. J.C. Ryle says, quote, it may be feared that Christians have very low and inadequate conceptions of their amazing privileges in living under the full light of the gospel, end quote. It may be feared. I think he's right. It may be feared. But he goes on, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He begins with words that bring to mind God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. The idea of redeeming, redemptive work. In the song of Moses in Exodus 15 verse 13, it said there, thou in thy mercy hath led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. They've been bought. They've been bought back. God has delivered them. And he enters into that theme, that sense of deliverance. The Lord God of Israel is to be praised, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. The children of Israel at that time had spent about 400 years in a condition of ever-increasing bondage. There's no biblical record between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus of God working and striving, of God showing them any indication of his purposes. He had told Abraham what he was going to do, but they live for four centuries, basically, wondering what is going on and struggling with an ever-increasing difficulties that were being placed upon them by Pharaoh. By the end of that 400 years, they were despairing even of life until Moses came on the scene. And Zechariah, I think, sees parallels, or at least recognizes the sense of deliverance that they enjoyed. Israel were ever in this ever-increasing captivity to the Romans. And they also had not heard from God in about 400 years. And they're existing in this sense of a vacuum, wondering, what is God doing? Just like the children of Israel before Moses came along and God used him to deliver them. They're wondering, what is God doing? What is going on in our lives? Is the Lord forgotten us? Has he forgotten his promises? Are they not going to come to pass? What is going on? And so they would be brought to despair, and they cried, of course, to the Lord. And he heard their cry. But now it's not Moses that comes on the scene. Now it's a greater than Moses. The one prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, he has come, and Zechariah sees it, and he rejoices in it. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, as he did by the hand of Moses. Even greater deliverance is now being about to be experienced and will be experienced by his people. He hath visited and redeemed his people. He speaks very much like the prophets did of olden times, in that they would say things as if they had already occurred. And he speaks in a similar fashion. It's as good as done because God is the one that's orchestrating it. The word visited is very interesting. I want us just to pause on this verse on this word just for a moment. Deliverance comes by the visitation of God, not the efforts of men. But when you look at the actual Greek word that's used here, it's certainly worth pondering just for a moment. It's from the root of the word that, in the noun form — this is a verb, of course — in the noun form, we would talk about episcopal. And, of course, you know about the Episcopal Church. And they use that term to highlight the fact that it's overseen by bishops. And so when you have, in the Greek, when we read bishop, it's in the Greek word, it has this idea, the noun form of episcopus, this idea of a position of overseeing. In fact, it's not always translated bishop as you have it in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It's translated overseer. The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. It's the same word. You're a bishop. You've been made a bishop by the Holy Ghost. And it has this idea, therefore, of overseeing, of watching, of keeping a look for things. Elders and bishops are overseers. Just to say for elders here tonight, you're not a member of a board of trustees. That's not what you are as an elder. You are to oversee. A bishop, an elder, is an overseer. He must be. That's his work. He is to oversee the flock of God. He is to look for them, not just sit around and make decisions, but to oversee. And so you look for need, and then when you see the need, what do? You visit. You visit. You visit the need. You come to the individual in their need. That's what you do. If there's a spiritual need, the elder, the bishop, the overseer, sees the need and then begins to address it as he has help of God. Of course, it takes more than one person to do that, which is why we believe in a plurality of elders, because it takes more than one pair of eyes to watch over the flock and to properly care, so that each one, with their eyes and with their ears, are watching for the needs of the people of God. But they are to oversee. That's the point. They are watching. Now, since that is the sense of the noun, and you have here the verb form of that, you can see what is intended by this when Zechariah uses this. For he hath visited, overseen his people. God is watching like a bishop for his people. He's watching, overseeing them in all of their need. He's looking to see what needs require addressing. And he is very particular in all of their experiences, watching on to see how they need help. In fact, even the noun form of the word is sometimes translated in terms of visitation. Not always in the positive, of course. Luke is going to use the noun form of the word. It's normally translated as bishop in chapter 19, verse 44, when he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, where the Lord prophesies of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Luke 19, verse 43 reads, "For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." The time of thy bishop overseeing. The time of thy overseeing. God overseeing this time in judgment. But in the context that we have it here in Luke 1, it is in mercy. God is watching over his people, and Zechariah is particularly leaning toward the fact that God is visiting to do what? To redeem his people. To give deliverance to them. And he is rejoicing in this. You see, God watches over his people. He takes care of them. And Peter points it out in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he is the bishop of our souls. The Lord Jesus Christ, he watches for the needs of his people. So even whenever elders cannot see the need of the flock, when they're not sure of what's going on within the heart, when they cannot perceive exactly the struggles of the child of God within their care, the Lord Jesus sees it. There's a big reason in part why the Word of God is so necessary. Because God's people don't come every week and say to their elders, "Look, I need help here." They don't do it. And in many ways we're thankful that not everyone comes and kind of pours out their hearts of all their difficulties. But that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God actually addresses the heart. And the Spirit of God uses the Word to help pastor and guide and instruct the people in their difficulties and struggles. I mean, how many times, have you had experiences where you were struggling with something, you came to God's house, the Word of God was preached, and the matter was addressed? And you went away knowing God has dealt with that. He's taken away that fear, that concern, that doubt, that query, whatever it might be. In fact, I think it was Lloyd Jones that had the practice when someone wanted to be counseled by him and wanted to receive counseling, that he tended to sort of advise them, "Look, go to both large day services and the midweek, one of the midweek meetings, three times a week, be under the Word, and I'll see you in a month." And his mind was that by sitting under 12 sermons, probably the problem would be addressed. That whatever the struggle is, God would address it. He had such a sense of confidence in the Spirit of God. And I think he was right. I don't think there should be any negligence toward the care of the flock. But I do think we underestimate just how Jesus Christ shepherds the souls of his people through his means of the preached word by the power of the Spirit. Indeed, that should be your desire. When you are struggling with something, when you are going through a difficulty, coming to the house of God and saying, "Lord, speak to me. Address my concern. Silence my fears. Lift up my heart. Help me with this. Give your servant a word just for me." So the Lord visits and redeems his people. He oversees them, sees their particular need. He watches and cares for them. The Lord sees you tonight, beloved. He does. Maybe there are some difficulties here this evening that I know nothing about. The Lord sees. That's what Zechariah is saying. The Lord sees. He sees and redeems. He sees and redeems. And verse 69, he goes on and says, "And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." He had raised up an horn of salvation. The horn, of course, is a symbol of strength. It indicates strength. It helps our mind to think about strength. And so he talks here about a horn of salvation. And of course, this strength is diverted in a particular way. It is to save. You see that? It's the horn of salvation. The strength is channeled to save. That God's not there in all of his omnipotence, hoarding it in some way and not exercising it toward the needs of his people, But he sees them needing deliverance, needing salvation, and he sends it. And Zechariah watches on as he observes the moving of God in John's birth, but particularly, of course, in the Messiah and his coming into the world. He sees the mercy of God and the deliverance of the Lord here. A horn of salvation. And where has it come from? It's come from the house of his servant David. It hasn't come from the house of Levi. That's where John was from. He was a priest. Like his father Zechariah, they were from they were Levites. But God's deliverance had come from Judah, come from David, as had been promised. And one of the theological themes that you can't really take too long to deal with here is the repetition in terms of dealing with men whom God made covenants with. We'll deal with Abraham in just a moment. But David also received a covenant. He was one who knew God making a promise to him and to his posterity. God remembers these men, remembers not just these men, but his promise to them. And it's going to be fulfilled. But you'll notice the word, he raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Like the word visited, we want to see this idea of raising up. In what way does it mean to raise up? Well, this is language that God uses when he's talking about sending a deliverer. If you go to Judges, the book of Judges repeats this term over and over again. I'll read from Judges chapter 2 and just point out how the Lord does this. And this theme is carried through the book of Judges and elsewhere. Judges chapter 2, well-known words, of course, of verse 10, kind of indicate the transition of what's going on from the generation that Joshua was a part of. And this is the sad thing, when another generation rises up that doesn't know God. So Judges 2 verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. This is Joshua's generation and Caleb's generation. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. They didn't know what God had done. They didn't know God. Our children need to know God. They can't simply know what we pass on to them. We are to pass on to them all of our experiences that God has done for us, all that is beneficial to them. But they also personally must know God. They cannot kind of be drifting along on the wave of our experiences. They have to have their own experiences. And if for nothing else, beloved, that is one way in which we should be moved and motivated to cry to God to come, to visit us in our day, that our children would have an experience of God and his working, not so that they be not like this generation. They don't know God, and what happens? They drift. So we read in verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. God does this. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. And they were greatly distressed. You know, if you turn your back on the Lord, you will be greatly distressed. I do wonder, I was talking about this earlier today with someone, there is a mystery in all the struggles of human existence. Some of the things that go on in the lives of men and women, whether saved or unsaved, whether professing to know the Lord or not, there are mysteries, deep mysteries, of why some struggle in the way they do. Some that were very healthy and had a completely, what we might term a normal existence, and all of a sudden things start to turn. Their mind starts to go. And you wonder why. I'm not saying, I'm. Understand me, I do not know the mysteries of it. I don't know, is it all biological? Is it all genetic? Is it all environmental? Or is there a spiritual aspect as well? I don't know. I don't have the answers. But God distresses those that rebel against him. They were greatly distressed. You see this in other passages, but I'll not get into it now. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up, there's the term, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. In the midst of their need, God raises up what is required to meet the need. He does it. Praise His name. And Zechariah is seeing the same. God raises it up. In fact, as he deals with the fact that he's raised up from the house of his servant David, it was said of David this very same thing. Several descriptions are given of David in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel." The man who was raised up. He was raised up. David was raised up and anointed of God. And God does this. He raises up. This is what He has done in terms of the Messiah. Zechariah sees it. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people and hath raised up an horn of salvation." There's a manifestation of God's power through the individual that has been raised up from the house of His servant David. Now, that is yet to be seen. As I say, Zechariah is speaking as many of the prophets spoke, as if it was already done. This is what is going to be seen. Strength. So, we have seen then the guardianship, the divine guardianship in this song. God is, you have this overseeing of His people, visiting, redeeming, raising up, so on. We come then and see, secondly, divine guarantee in this song. There's a divine guarantee from verse 70 through 73. Look at verse 70. "As He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He sware to our father Abraham." Back to verse 70. Talks about the mouth of His holy prophets, what was spoken by them. The prophets dealt with many things, of course. Often they dealt with matters relating to judgment. It wasn't always pleasant language. It wasn't always what the people would want to hear, but it was what they needed to hear. But there's a unifying theme through all the prophets. And again, it was dealt with somewhat this morning, even in the reading in 2 Peter chapter 1, rather. There's this reminder of the fact that God, it's 1 Peter chapter 1 where there's an indication of that. It's just coming to mind where he talks about prophets. But it's throughout the Word of God. The New Testament refers to the fact that the prophets came and they spoke something. What did they speak? Well, we're told here, "As He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world began." In other words, what did they speak? The one that was raised up. God's visiting of His people through one who would come from the house of His servant David. And He's going to bring deliverance. Now, when you read through the New Testament, you will see this spoken of more over and over again. Acts chapter 3. Verse 18, Peter says, "But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled." Acts chapter 10, verse 43, "To Him give all the prophets witness." Paul speaks in Acts chapter 26, verse 22, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets of Moses did say should come." And just stop there. Just to back up what our brother was saying this morning, that sense in which we're not being novel. That the preacher of the Word in no way has any place in being novel in his preaching. He understands that God has given His Word and that's sufficient. Just open up the Word and let the Word speak. Deal with it. That's why I go through it the way I go through it. Not exclusively. Not because I think it is necessarily better in the best way, but it's certainly the way I find I can be held to account and maintain a sense of integrity that the Word is doing the speaking, that God's mind is being revealed, that it's not the imaginations of men. God is revealing what He has revealed. As the preacher gets up, he is merely echoing the mind of God that's already here, not being novel, not with new ideas, not with stories, not talking in terms of sentimentality, of all these kind of illustrations that are meant to be drawing tears from you. Just the unadulterated truth. That's what God has given. Just deal with the truth. Handle the truth. You don't have to be novel. I mean, This is the thing. It's one thing. Dr. Cairns just to go on about, on and on. I just reminded of it recently. Where the church is dying because of slick communicators, I think was his words. Slick communicators who know how to work a crowd. Who know how to communicate in a way that moves hearts. But just the need for preachers. The preacher doesn't have an agenda except I will make God's mind known. And that's what Paul said. I haven't spoken anything but that which the prophets of Moses did say should come. As I have stood before the unsaved nations of the world, going from city to city, I haven't brought some story. I have just stood before them and declared in every synagogue, in every marketplace, that salvation, as Peter put it, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I declared simply what was in the Old Testament. I walked around with my Old Testament scriptures and opened them up and declared them to men. I walked into the synagogue, opened up the Old Testament scriptures, and expounded to them the gospel. There was no agenda except to make known the mind of God. And they were all the same. Philip goes up and the Ethiopian eunuch is there and he happens to be reading in Isaiah chapter 53. Understandest thou what thou readest? How can I? How can I? I need help here. And Philip gladly gets up and preached Christ to him. The whole of the Word of God has this theme. All the prophets dealt with it. Paul would write in Romans chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So these prophets, Zechariah had spent his life reading them, studying them, preaching them, telling the people, God has promised a deliverer. God has promised a Messiah, a Savior. There is one that will come and deliver Israel. Spent his life preaching, declaring those truths, and now he has seen it all come to pass. God had spake by the mouth of his holy prophets. Zechariah knew that. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets. Who's doing the speaking there? It's God. God speaks by the mouth of his holy prophets. How does a prophet make sure he does that? How does a preacher make sure he does that? By saying none other things. By having a limitation of what he deals with. The Word of God. That's his limitation. That's the boundary. The Word of God is the parameter for the preacher. He has no other boundary to stretch. He doesn't have to push out. He doesn't have to launch into other areas. He just needs to declare the Word of God. Again, churches are dying. Christians are dying. And they don't even know it. Because they are not having the Word of God open to them. There's a mystery in how God feeds his people as the Word is handled, as it is read, as it's expounded, as it is dealt with. It may not be enticing to the flesh. It may not look pretty. It may not overwhelm the carnal man. Sanctify them through thy word, Jesus said. Thy word is truth. Deal with the word. Open up the word. Handle the word. If you're called to preach, be assured that everything you need in terms of what you should say is before you in the book of God. Zechariah knew God had made promises. They had come by the prophets, verse 70. And of course, God has spoke through them in a consistent and unbroken fashion. You see what he says? Which have been since the world began. Which have been since the world began. Right from the beginning. The generations have been different. The troubles have been different. The difficulties have been different. The particulars are all varied. But the prophets have got up and they have declared the same thing from since the world began. From that point, there's a unifying theme. God will send a deliverer. He will show mercy to Israel. Imagine it. Imagine it. Imagine living, looking forward and looking back through the history of humanity and God graciously giving it in the form that we have it in the Old Testament scriptures and just seeing in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then you go through and you see the fall. And right there, God is promising. He's promising what he will do. He will deliver. And from that moment on, through thick and thin, through all the strife and difficulty and tension, there's just this continuing theme. A deliverer, a deliverer. God will send a deliverer. Zechariah has spent his entire life saying, he will come. He will come. And now he, as I said earlier, he is exploding with joy because it's all coming to pass. He is elated. Now here we are, 2,000 years since he has come, since the deliverer has arrived, lived, died, rose again, done his work in terms of bringing redemption to us. And can it be said that we look back and we don't really value what has been done? I mean, they were just longing for their arrival. And now that he has arrived, is it nothing to us? Verse 71, what are they saying? They're not just talking about this horn of salvation and so on. They're not just dealing with the themes that Zechariah is dealing with, but something specific here in verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. This is what they're dealing with. God has been telling his people that they would be saved. They would be saved from their enemies and from the hand of all that hate them. Now, I agree with the vast majority of decent commentators on this verse, including Calvin, Matthew Henry, and others, that what Zechariah has in mind here is more than merely temporal enemies. He's not just thinking about Rome. He's not just thinking about all the enemies of Israel. He considers it in terms of the spiritual. The heart of the matter is that in each physical enemy, the source of evil often is not merely the carnal nature of the individual, but it is satanic. It is satanic. I thought again of that portion where Mary comes and offers that alabaster box of ointment to the Lord. And you bring the portions together that deal with that event, and you see that when she offers it, and you hear about it could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. When you bring it all together, you realize that originated with Judas. He's the one who says it. He's the first one who says this could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. It could have been sold for about an annual year's salary for the average person. It could have been sold. And then it tells us that they all murmured against her. It began in the one that Jesus says he has a devil. Satan originated the idea. The sad reality is that God's people take it up and begin to share it around as well. And so the fact of the matter is, in the unregenerate, in their carnal state, they have enough wickedness to cause trouble to the people of God. But in their unregenerate state, it is open season for the devil to come in and use them, as he did with Judas Iscariot. And so when you're dealing with unregenerate men, when you walk into your workplace and you deal with the unregenerate, do not be surprised that they do the things that they do or say the things that they say. They are unregenerate. They have a carnal nature that is completely at enmity with God and not subject to the law of God. And they also have an adversary of their souls that is seeking to lead them further astray and make them even more wicked. I think it's helpful for us to keep in mind that the enemies that we deal with, those that are against us, those that would oppose us, that we need saved from, that we should be saved from our enemies, that they are being worked upon by the devil very often. And I think that helps us to then love our enemies, to realize that they are benighted souls, darkened in their sin, and the devil is having a field day with them. And to see how blind they are, there go I, but for the grace of God. And not take it so personally when they oppose us, but to see that they have a very evil, conniving enemy who uses them to attack us. Even with the people of God, to see that often what they are doing, often their waywardness is a manifestation of the devil having his work with them. And that is not something we should get all up in arms and angry about. It's something we should cry to God that they would have, that God would have mercy upon them and deliver them. I mean, that's what Paul tells Timothy, is it not, in 2 Timothy chapter 2? That the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, lest God peradventure give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who has taken them captive by his will. So they've been taken by, and he's dealing with people in the church. He's dealing with people that profess faith. And the servant of the Lord is not to strive against them. The devil is having a work upon them, and we are to be gentle and meek, patient. If we can see the devil working, and of course, that is what we're facing. The devil working. But the Lord has raised up an horn of salvation for us. The prophets have spoken that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Yes, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. In other words, by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and by the word they spoke, God's word, they overcame him. That deliverance is wrought by the power of the cross. That Christians have victory through the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, by their expression of divine truth, as they preach the gospel. God gives delivering grace. Then verse 42, or 72, it continues on. What were they saying? What were these prophets declaring? To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Time is almost gone, so I'm not going to get to verses 74 and 75, but we'll look at this. What is being said here? What has Zechariah got in mind? What were the prophets dealing with? To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. When the writer to the Hebrews deals with God keeping his word in Hebrews chapter 6, he points out this fact about God having an oath and he does not lie. Hebrews chapter 6, I'll read with you from verse 11. You see the intent of the writer to the Hebrews. Again, he's seeking to help them from apostasy, from curbing them from turning away from the Lord. Hebrews 6 verse 11, and we desire. He speaks here with apostolic authority. Here he is. I believe it's Paul. And he shows the heart of the pastor, the heart of the apostle, the heart of the teacher. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which endureth, which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now there's lots in there, but the point is this: the application of the apostle is to show that as Abraham trusted God, as God swore by himself, he made it come to pass. And God was, he will never change in this. When he promises something, he himself cannot change, nor can the oath made. It's going to come to pass. Now, let's go back to how God dealt with Abraham. Just for a moment. Genesis chapter 12. You see it as it begins there. Genesis chapter 12. I'll just read the opening verses there. God calls him out of a land of idolatry, out of his fathers who were idolaters. Genesis 12, verse 1. And the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord has spoken unto him. So he obeys. But God had promised he's going to make of him a great nation. Now time passes. It doesn't seem to come to pass as he would expect. You go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Now you'll see his struggle. Abraham struggles here. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. What Abram's saying is, look, you promised of me there would be a nation. And the heir of all my wealth, of all my millions, is the steward of my house. It's not someone from my loins, as it were. And Abram said, verse 3, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born of mine heir is... And one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, so here's he's struggling. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. God is affirming his word, a multiplying of Abraham's seed. And he believed in the Lord. You see it? He believed. Look, God speaks and man should believe. I just want to point this out. If you're here unsaved, unconverted, you don't know Christ, what are you looking for? What are you desiring? What more do you need? God speaks, man believes. Abraham has a struggles. God says, this is how it's going to be. Abraham believes. By faith he is justified. This becomes the argument of the Apostle Paul later on in Romans and Galatians. But I don't want to deal with that just now. Let's read on. Verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? So he believes God, but like many of us, he says, well, how will I know? Help me out. Give me an indication. Give me an indication. I want some sense of encouragement. Help me here, Lord. I believe. Help thou mine unbelief, is essentially what Abraham's saying. Now follow, because this is one of the most marvelous passages in all Scripture. I think we miss it. Very many miss it. Follow. Verse 9. And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other. They're all cut in half except for the birds. Verse 11, and when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety, here's God coming to speak to him, know of a surety, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So here's how I'm going to deal with your seed. I'm going to deal with it. Now, that's just adding more information to what Abraham already knew. You're going to have a seed. That's the promise. Now, I'm developing in that. I'm helping you to see a little more. I'm opening up the future for you, Abraham, so you understand a little more of my plan, my purpose with your seed. But then, verse 17, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and so on. What happens there in verse 17? What is going on there? The picture was one that was common to them. When men would make a covenant, make a vow between one another, they would take animals, divide them in half, lay them apart, and between the middle of them, they both would walk up. And at the end, they would affirm the agreement that had been made, and that this should happen to us if we break the vow. That if I do not uphold my word, I should be divided asunder like these animals. That was the sense of it. Abraham knew exactly what God was doing. He was going to make a vow. He was going to affirm his word. Now, there's this darkness that comes. And you think about that, the darkness that comes. Did you notice it? Verse 12, when a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. A horror of great darkness. You know, whenever there's a great, almost like a horror of darkness or a felt darkness, it's in times of judgment and horror. You think of the darkness that came upon Egypt. You think the darkness that came upon the time of the cross and the crucifixion. Well, something significant is happening here, beloved. And what occurs? Abraham watches on as God, instead of walking with Abraham and agreeing with Abraham so that Abraham would have part in upholding the covenant, God goes himself. It's a theophany, it's a presence of God that Abraham can see. God going down through the midst of those animals, first for the encouragement that the fulfillment of the word has nothing to do with Abraham. That's why Abraham's kept watching on. That's why Abraham's not involved. God is going to keep his word by himself. And the second horror of horrors is that God's going down through those animals and essentially saying, if I do not keep my word, be it unto me as these animals. That I would be divided asunder. That the unchangeable God would in some way change if I do not keep my word, Abraham. Do you understand the degree to which God has expressed the fact that he will never change? That his word will stand regardless of what seeks to oppose it? God will ensure that what he has covenanted to do will be done. And Zechariah, he is rejoicing in this. The oath made to our father Abraham. God there is promising a seed. Yes, even the deliverer himself. And making an oath that can never change. That brings us right round then to consider why the Lord came. He came to give deliverance, that you should be saved from your enemies. Now, the question is, have you been saved? Have you been saved from your enemies? This is what they looked for. Have you been saved from your enemies? Have you? Have you been delivered? Do you doubt the word of God? Do you sit Lord's Day by Lord's Day and question whether or not God actually means what he says? When he gave to Abraham one of the most descriptive pictures of the fact that his word will always stand. When God says, if you call upon him, he will answer and he will save, he means exactly what he says. If you want your sins forgiven, he has promised that it is assured if you come and trust in Jesus Christ. If your eye is off yourself and off the church and off everything you can achieve and look into Christ alone, God's word will be standing for you and you will know it. The vast majority here this evening know it. They understand it. They have looked to Christ and they live. God has kept his word. They have a sense of sins forgiven. They have the peace of God that passes all understanding. That what they experience as believers is beyond expression. They know it. And if you want your sins forgiven, if you want to have your heart transformed, if you want to be a child of God, if you want to know that you're reconciled to God through Christ, you look to Christ and you live. You trust him. You embrace him just like Abraham. He believed God. Impute righteousness. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Have you? Have you trusted Christ? Are you able to rejoice like Zechariah in God's delivering grace? Oh, may God open your eyes. May God have mercy on your soul. May every child of God rejoice that every promise God has made to us is yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Let us bow together in prayer. Their heads bowed before the Lord. If you're here this evening and you're not right with God, I invite you to come and talk with me if I can be of any help to you. But I underline again, you don't need me. Look to Christ. Take God at his word. Confess your sins. Plead for mercy upon the merit of Jesus Christ. What I mean is say, oh God, I know that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. I know I can never be saved apart from him. I confess my sin. I trust Jesus Christ. Save me now. Our God, we pray that thou wilt have mercy. Have mercy upon us, thy people, that we would have something of the joy that Zechariah had. Help us to delight in the fulfillment of thy promises, in the coming to pass of all that thou didst say would come to pass. Make us to be a people overwhelmed at thy love. We pray for those without Christ this evening. Thou wilt give them no rest and no peace. I pray they will be very uneasy this evening. Thou wilt drive them to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We thank thee for this day, for the assembly of the saints. Carry us through this week, Lord. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.